Last Thursday night I arrived here at the church for play and choir practice to find a bit of a commotion going on. A few guys hanging out there on the steps because some young fella had gone through our car park and had been graffitiing, and they had caught him in the act. They had rung the police, etc., and things like that. And Tom was saying to me, he said the police knew this guy and they recognised his work. And that was a reference to the fact that, as we all know, graffiti artists put a tag in their graffiti, just a sign that this was their work. It always strikes me as odd. It's a criminal act, but we want to publicise that I did it. The reason I mentioned that to you this morning is because on the cross we see God leaving his tag. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. When we read the stories of the cross of Calvary, we suddenly realise that we're not talking about just someone who was crucified. We're not just talking about an execution. We're talking about an event that God organised and was very much involved in. I don't know if any of you have played the game Cluedo. I'm sure you have. We even played it at a youth group where we have to dress up as the Cluedo people, that's the leaders, and the youth have to work out the clues. We're not always very helpful to them. But the whole idea of Cluedo is that clues are given so that the players, when they play this board game, can work out who the villain is. When you turn to the cross of Calvary, you find God giving you clues. Clues so you can work out who the saviour of the world is. Clues so that you can see that God is at work. And this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 15, I want us to think about the clues that we see that God has put very deliberately into this passage of Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles there, and you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 15, and particularly at verses 33 to 47, that first clue, I believe, if we look through this passage, is the clue of darkness. If you look at verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock. 3 hours of total, quite scary, darkness. At a time of day when darkness doesn't normally occur. Only God could do that, you know. Only God could bring that darkness. But what is important for us to know that the timing of that darkness was extremely significant. Remember that all this was taking place during the feast of the Passover. The Passover being that time when the Jewish nation celebrated the release of the people of Israel from slavery some centuries before under Moses by God. And how God achieved that? He achieved that eventually by one final plague, the death of the firstborn. But you remember that when the angel of death went across the land, all would have died except for the fact that the Jewish people were told to take a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, a Passover lamb, to sacrifice it, then put the blood upon the doorposts of their homes. The angel of death would then pass over them. And this, of course, this time was a celebration of the Passover again, when once more a Passover lamb would be slain. That was the 10th plague, of course, but there were 9 before that. I wonder if anybody remembers what plague number 9 was. You Bible students, what was plague number 9? It wasn't the frogs. It was the plague of darkness. Did you know that? And how long did that plague last? Not 3 hours, but for 3 days. before the death of the firstborn, before the Passover lamb was sacrificed that would save the people, the final plague, the ninth plague, was the plague of darkness. Here again, God is at work. At the time of Passover, before the Passover lamb is slain, who is the saviour of the world, God visits the world with darkness. Clue number one. Clue number two is that cry from the cross. Remember, we find it there in the very next verse, where Jesus himself cried out from the cross this amazing statement. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know, of course, that when Christ cried that cry, he was in agony, for he was bearing the sins of the world. The God who cannot look upon sin turned his face away. But also when Jesus cried out that cry, it was the very first verse of Psalm 22. Now, of all the clues in this passage, this is the one that Jesus, God the Son, made so obvious to the people. He quoted a psalm that most of those who were there, being Jews, would have known. A psalm written some 900 years before this event. A psalm that gives specific details, not about any crucifixion, but about this crucifixion. Read it. I've preached on it enough times, you should know it. Where he talks about, if you are the king, come down from the cross. Where it talks about his garments being gambled away, and other details, very specific details relating to this crucifixion. And in my mind, you know, this is the most obvious clue of all, that God is at work here on this day in this crucifixion. Yet it was the one clue that was so easily missed. Some thought he cried out for Elijah. They must have been Jews to think that. They should have known. Others reckon he was crying out for a drink. You see, they all heard the words, but they missed out on the message. And that happens to us today, isn't it? We hear the words so often, but do we always get the message that God wants us to hear behind the words? Clue number three. I've just turned it off, sorry. That was me. Clue number three, the tearing of the temple curtain. If you look at 15:38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Simultaneous with the death of Jesus, this very thick veil, thick as a man's, the thickness of a man's palm, which hung there in the temple to separate the Holy of Holies, where the priests went, from the Holy of Holies, or the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that place behind the veil where the mercy seat of God was. Once a year, the high priest went behind that to offer the blood of atonement for the sins of the people. That curtain was never, ever opened. But when Christ died, look what happened to it. It was ripped. And did you notice? It was ripped from the top to the bottom. They said it was 80 foot tall. Now I estimate be about 30 foot up to there, Tom. You know, about 30 foot, 80 foot tall. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was obviously no act of man. There was no 80 foot tall men wandering around with great strength. It was God. God letting his people know that the perfect sacrifice that ends all had been offered up. Did you notice when it happened? When Jesus cried out his final cry and gave up his spirit. When he cried, it is finished. When he gave up his spirit, when the sacrifice had been offered and accepted, then the curtain was split. Clue number three, that was. Clue number four, the testimony of a very tough Gentile. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." A centurion was a man in charge of 100 soldiers. To be a centurion in that army was to have a position of authority that you earned. You see, a centurion wasn't someone like an officer who may have been given that position because they had some clout or some wealth or some position. Centurion came up through the ranks, began as the lowest soldier and worked his way up. A centurion had experienced a lot of things that others wouldn't experience. A centurion was known to be a tough man who got his way. You didn't argue with a centurion. He'd been there. He knew stuff. He was tough. This centurion had walked alongside Jesus down the avenue of pain from the moment that Pilate had put Jesus into the centurion's control. This was the centurion who would have taken him into the praetorium, who would have organised for Jesus to be flogged. It was probably this centurion's old coat, his scarlet or purple robe, that had been thrown on Jesus when they mocked him. It was this centurion who ordered Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. It was this centurion who made sure that when they crucified Jesus, they did it properly. They put those nails right through the flesh and into the cross. It was this centurion who had heard the words that Jesus said from the cross. Words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How Jesus spoke to John about his mother. How Jesus said to the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How Jesus refused the vinegar, the sour wine that was given him, because he knew it contained something that would dull the pain. He heard Jesus in his last cry. That was the centurion. And what we see here is that this centurion responded to the clues that he saw. It says because he heard the cry of Jesus, that final cry, "It is finished," and because he saw the way he died, then this centurion cried out or proclaimed, "Surely this man was a son of God." Not the son of God, a son of God. That's how it is in Greek. You see, he was a Roman. He believed in many gods. He believed that gods could become people. And so when he saw Christ on the cross, from his own understanding, which was immense really, he cried from where he was and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And in his cry, he gave us a clue. He gave them a clue. God's at work here, can't you see? Here's yet another clue. A clue missed again by those who should have seen it. That's the irony here, isn't it? A Gentile sees what the religious Jews refused to see. And here was the Son of God. Fifth clue, the involvement of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We learn more about Joseph of Arimathea from the other Gospels. We know he's wealthy. We know he was a very strong religious Jew. Coming straight after the testimony of a Gentile. Notice, God shows us that not all the religious leaders were blind to the truth. That's good to hear. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council that ruled the land, in a sense, the Jewish laws, etc. They were the ones who commissioned Jesus to die. They're the ones who had signed his death warrant. However, both Joseph and Nicodemus, we are told, were in opposition to the council's decision. Both were secretly disciples of Jesus. With great courage, Joseph now goes and asks for the body of Jesus. He went boldly. He went with courage. In fact, Joseph probably was the only person who could do that. Disciples never would have even gotten an audience with Pilate. But Joseph, because of his wealth, position, and being a council member, was able to. They needed someone like Joseph. I don't know if you realise that, but they needed someone like Joseph to go to see Pilate and ask for the body. How awesome a clue to God being at work this is, you know, that two members of the Sanhedrin were there on Jesus' side when he was crucified. And they actually lead on to the final clue. He was buried in a special tomb. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in a linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. I wonder if you realise how fast he had to work. Jesus died at the 9th hour, 3 o'clock. They had to have that body down at the cross and got rid of before sunset. About 6 o'clock, 6:30, 3.5 hours. That is wonderful in itself, actually. But think also about what it meant for Jesus to be imprisoned in a tomb. See, in the normal course of things, a crucified man was cursed. He was considered the scum of the earth. He was not allowed to be buried by families in a normal funeral situation. His body was taken and thrown in a mass grave with other criminals. Or, what was worse, but did often happen, if he was really seen as bad, they would take the body and they would just toss it out on the garbage tip. That was it. And the dogs and other wild beasts would come and pull it apart and take it away. That's what would happen. Now, if that had been a normal practice, that would have given some problems for the resurrection, as you can understand. So for Jesus to be buried in a tomb such as this was not only the fulfillment of a scripture from the Old Testament, which it is, but it was also actually quite a miracle. Quite a miracle. And it's an obvious clue that God is at work preparing for what will happen next. You see, the resurrection was enhanced by the tomb from which he was raised. It was. The resurrection was like a beautiful picture frame that enhances the picture. Now, many of you, probably all of you perhaps, know the name Houdini. Houdini was a great escape artist, remember? He knew the importance of people seeing how difficult what he was about to do was before he did it. So everything he added to his axe, you know, the chains he put round him and then the handcuffs he put on and then the sack he was put in and tied up before he was dropped into the river. All that type of stuff was aimed at proving how amazing his escape was. The tomb that Jesus was buried in was in an open place. It was in the garden, near to the cross. It wasn't hidden somewhere where no one would ever go. That was important. It was a cave with just one opening, and that was at the front. No back door. That was important. And the cave with the opening was in front, but the way they used to do it, they would build a channel outside which would take this huge boulder. Then the boulder would be rolled down the channel so it sealed the tomb. But the channel was built on a very severe angle, so in fact it rolled down. So once the stone was there, it could be wedged there, a man could remove the wedge, and with a lever, one man could shut that tomb. But because it rolled down, it took a lot more than one man to get it open again. It was also a tomb that was easily sealed. and a tomb that was easily guarded. You know, God prepared that tomb. He prepared that tomb. That was no mistake. He prepared that tomb for the resurrection, that it was ready for Jesus to be placed into, in order that when he raised again, it would be obvious that he had come alive from the dead. You know, to see all these clues in the account of the crucifixion is nothing less than we should expect, because God works that way all the time, doesn't he? God's always giving clues that he's around. David mentioned one in his prayer, or several actually, the clues God gives. It's a beautiful prayer about smelling the rain in the forest and such like. But we read, don't we, in the Psalms, the skies proclaim the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. His clues. God's clues are all around us. And God calls us to expect the reality of who Jesus is as our Lord and Saviour by faith, but it's no blind faith. The clues are there all the time. He calls us to accept his death on the cross for us as our Saviour, but the clues are there. He calls us to believe in the resurrection, but the clues are there. He calls us to commit to following him as his disciples and to do so by faith. And although it's by faith, the clues are there, what we should expect and what we should do and what we will receive to help us along the way. God gives us reasons to believe in him, clues about his existence, about his presence, clues about his love. You know, even before you became a Christian, God was at work in your life, leaving clues. When he opened your eyes so you could see him and you responded to him, the first thing you did was you looked back and said, I knew God was leading me to himself. I saw what God was doing, clue after clue after clue. And you know, since we have believed, he has continued to show us every day signs of his presence in our life. His power, his working on our behalf. Think of the clues the Lord's given you this last week that he's working with you. Think of them, if you've eyes to see them. An unexpected blessing. Was that the Lord? Help when you most needed it. A comforting word. An opportunity to do something for someone that filled you with joy and you knew God was with you. A coincidental happening. That wasn't really a coincidence. God's ongoing clues, pointing to himself. Given especially for us, that is wonderful, wonderful. But also this, you know, God uses us. Did you know that? God uses our lives, God uses our testimonies, God uses our loving acts as clues for others that he lives and cares for them. You and I are part of God's clue package to the world. He now lives in us. Why? So that others will know that he lives. He loves through us. Why? So that others will know that he loves them. He uses us. Why? So that he can bring others to the point where they too become aware of who God is. What are those hampers that we're talking about? God using us as clues, isn't it? The way you sing, the choir, the play, the people being involved in it. The way you look out for people as God lays them upon your heart. The way you stick with the morals that God has put in you, in your life, in your office work. The way you live to a different master, and it's obvious. Why? What's that? It's a clue that God is using in his world to turn people to him. What a privilege it is that we're all part of God's clue package.